When we think about our walk of faith, there's probably no more important decision we make in our Christian life, our beginning of that walk of faith, other than coming to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, than who we're going to marry. That's going to affect the rest of our spiritual journey with God. Now, from this historical account in Genesis chapter 24 of a wife being sought for Isaac, we can glean at least 5 insights about faith seeking a spouse. But before I begin, I'd like to give a little bit of a warning about 2 things. First of all, the ancient Eastern marriage customs we were going to read about in this chapter may seem very strange to modern ears. Now, the way we find husbands and wives is far different from the way the ancients did back then in history. Today, most people in the world choose their own spouse after spending time together and getting to know them. Back then, parents usually made the decision of who their child was going to marry. Commitment came first, then came romance. Now, that's hard for us in the United States and in most Western civilizations to understand. But there are countries in the world where that practice is still followed today. You might be thinking, man, I'm glad I don't live in those countries. True, but let me point this out. Normally, divorce rates in those countries are lower than they are in our country. Second, I'm speaking today basically to our young people who are beginning their lives and giving thought to who they're going to marry. I want to give them some biblical principles of how to seek a spouse. Now, parents, grandparents, we can learn also and apply these insights to our families and help them to follow these insights. But the danger here is that those who have been married for some years are going to look back and begin to condemn themselves for not having followed these principles when they were young. Don't do that. I'm not addressing your past, I'm addressing their future. Make sure your heart today is right in God's sight, and then understand that all the sins, all the mistakes we did in the past are in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us focus on their futures rather than our past. Now, having said that, let us now consider how faith seeks a spouse. First of all, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's so important. Seek only a saved spouse. Genesis chapter 24, begin at verse number 2 with me. So Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house, who ruled all over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not," notice, "not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son, Isaac." Abraham wanted to make certain that Isaac did not marry a girl of that land, a girl who was worshiping a false god. He knew that his family, back where he had come from, at least they were worshiping the one true God. And he said, "Go back and find a girl who worships the true God." He was going to great lengths to make sure that his son Isaac was married to a believer rather than an unbeliever. Please notice that. Now, what does that tell us today? He said, we read these passages. We need to, when we read these passages, not just look at them as history, but we look at them, as one person said when I was a young person, like a stoplight. Sometimes there's going to be a red light. Stop! Don't do this! Sometimes there's going to be a yellow light saying, now you need to be very cautious here. And sometimes there's going to be a green light. This is what you need to go ahead and do. Abraham here, when we read this, it's not just history. We want to apply it. There is a stoplight. Do not marry an unsaved person. There is a green light. Marry a saved person. You see, as a caution even there, a Christian should not even date an unsaved person. A young person will say, well, but I'm only going on a date. I'm not planning on marrying her. I would never marry him. Yeah, but then you get seeing that person and seeing that person. And the emotions kick in as time passes. Don't give that a chance to happen. Set a standard. No, I will not even date an unsaved person. Now, again, I'm not saying that that person looking at that saying there's something wrong, you know, they're a bad person. I'm just saying, no, you want a saved person. And when I say a saved person, I'm saying somebody who knows Jesus Christ the Savior. Not someone who's religious. Not just somebody who maybe goes to church or is moral. I'm saying somebody actually has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's been a time in their life, like in your life, when that person, like you did, put their trust in Jesus. And now, you're going to heaven. And you want that person going to heaven. You want them in that relationship. You see, the Word of God is very clear that a believer should only marry another believer. Jot this down, maybe in the margin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. You know these verses. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now we can say, well, that even goes in other parts of life. We shouldn't enter into a close business relationship with someone that doesn't have our standards as a believer. But certainly in marriage, you don't enter into an unequal yoke there. Now that's a farming analogy. Now, we live in a farming community, but we use machinery, and so that may not always go understand what's saying here. You see, he's saying here, this is back when they had just the animals out plowing, and you'd put two animals, and you put a yoke over them, and they would pull the plow. He's saying a farmer will be wise when he's working in the field to pick two animals, be yoked together, that's the same size, the same temperament. Because they need to go in the same direction. We have here a picture. Can you imagine yoking an ox with a donkey? They're not the same size. They're not the same temperament. Maybe the ox wants to go this way. The donkey wants to go that way. Can you imagine trying to plow a field with two animals, each trying to go in opposite directions? You're not going to get much work done. It's going to be a mess. Now let's put that in a marriage context. If you're a believer, if in your heart you know Jesus Christ, you know the way of God, and you want to follow God's way in your life, you want to follow His will and live for Him, can you imagine being married to a person who doesn't? They're not saved. They don't know Jesus. They're going to want to go one direction. You're going to want to go another direction. Now, when you're dating, you may say, well, that's not a big deal, but there's going to come a time later on where you're going to want to be in business with God. God's going to get a hold of your heart. And then when you're trying to follow God, they're going to be going, no, that's not what I signed up for. So don't be mismatched. Don't be mismated. Don't become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's even found in another passage. Paul now in another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, is speaking to someone who's been married. Maybe they had a godly spouse, and then that spouse dies. Notice what he says. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. In other words, they're to stay together. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Paul is saying here, you're married, he's talking here to a lady, and your husband dies. You're free to remarry, but only to another believer. Paul, is both of these passages, to young people and to older people, are saying a Christian should only be married to another Christian. Christian people say, I understand that. And yet a survey was done among Christian, quote, Christian teenagers. It revealed that 40% said they would date a non-Christian. Another 25% said, well, they'd consider dating a non-Christian. That's 65%. The Bible says this, yeah, but I'd consider doing that, or I would do that. Wait a second. How can we marry outside of God's will and then expect God to bless our marriage and give blessings in our lives? But you say, he or she's going to get saved after we get married. If they're not going to get saved before you get married, when you have the most influence upon them in that, why do you think they're going to get saved afterwards? And even so, do you want to take that gamble? Because that's what you're doing. Yes, there are wonderful instances where God in his grace saves an unsaved spouse. And they turn to God and they're saved. But that's not the normal custom. Normally, that doesn't happen. We hear wonderful testimonies of how that happened. We think, well, that happens all the time. No, it doesn't. Normally, it doesn't do that at all. You know, it is far easier for someone to pull someone else down than it is to lift someone else up. We could have a great big strong guy standing on a chair and somebody smaller like me and say, okay, lift me up there. It's not easy. But, you know, I can get a hold of that person pretty easily, pull them down, because there's just an aspect of that. That's the way it is in our spiritual lives. It is a lot harder to lift someone else up spiritually. Rather, they're going to pull us down spiritually. That's why we're even told that our best friends should be other Christians. Not that they were unfriendly to other people. We don't have unsafe friends. But our best friends who actually mold our lives should be other believers. And certainly in marriage, we both need to be saved. Such spiritually mismatched marriages normally lead to sorrow for the saved person. Children come in. And then the saved person wants to raise those children for God, and the unsaved person is like, why? And then there's the influence also upon them. Well, dad or mom says this. Yeah, but the Bible, but that's not why they. He said, well, I might not get married. Well, you know, it's far better to remain single in God's will than to marry outside of God's will. We need God in our marriage if we are to survive and prosper. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, the one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes 4:12. A couple years ago, my wife and I and the family, we attended the marriage of a nephew. And in the ceremony, they did something I'd never seen before. They had a threefold cord which was done showing their marriage union. You think of that picture of a threefold cord. Three strands going together. What in the world is that speaking of? Well, it's speaking about friendship to begin with. Two are better than one. You've got strength. You've got accountability. You've got warmth. You've got encouragement. If one person falls down, the other person can lift them up. Now, let's be honest. Every couple getting married believes that two are better than one. If they thought one was better than two, they'd stay single. No, they know two are better than one. Now, but Solomon goes on to say, but three are better than two. He's not talking about polygamy. What is he saying? He's saying if you wrap God around your marriage as that third strand, now you have strength that's going to be unbreakable. A threefold cord or a rope of three strands is not quickly broken. I could illustrate that probably this morning. If I were to take one string and hang it here off of this and begin to put weight onto it and put weight onto it and put weight onto it, eventually it's going to break. But if I took two strings and wrapped them around each other and begin to put the same weight onto it, it's going to hold that weight. It broke the first string. But eventually it's going to break too if you keep adding weight. But if I then wrap three up onto it, exponentially it's going to get stronger. In a marriage union, there should be three: husband, wife, and God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' first public miracle, I should just say his first miracle, was performed at a wedding in Cana of Galilee? They invited Jesus to the wedding. Wise is the family that invites Jesus into their marriage, to their wedding. He's there to give them strength to withstand what they couldn't withstand by themselves. So first of all, seek a saved spouse. Secondly, seek God's guidance through prayer for a spouse. Chapter 24, go down to verse 12. Then he, this is the servant that's been sent, said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw out water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Seek God's guidance in prayer. That's what this man did. Bathe the entire process in prayer. Pray. 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 What? You're entrusting your entire future to God. You know, you're going to find prayer throughout this chapter. You're going to see this servant pray, then you're going to see him pause, and then you're going to see him pray again, and then you're going to see him worship God. And don't you think Abraham, who sent this servant on this mission, he's back down there in Canaan, he's praying all this time. And when the servant brings Rebekah to Isaac, where do we find him? He's out walking in the field, meditating in the field. The rabbis also said that meant he was praying. Oh God, please, may he actually find someone I would want to spend my life with. Can you imagine letting somebody else pick your spouse? Well, that depends on who the other person is. If it's God, you're going to be okay. Trust God to lead us. We need to trust him to lead us to the person he has for us in life. Chapter 24, verse 7, the servant said, as for me being in the way, the Lord led me. And God will lead you too. Pray about it. Now, let's say you're on a date. You're dating a person. You don't know what to say. Maybe you might say, hey, you want to pray together? You're going to find out real fast what that person's like. And they go, pray together? I don't want to pray together. Or if they don't know how to pray, spend time in prayer together. If you're thinking about that person as your partner for life. Thirdly, focus on character. Focus on character. Verse 15. And it happened before he had finished speaking that behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let the pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Notice here, Rebekah was beautiful. There's nothing wrong with beauty in a girl. There's nothing wrong with wanting a handsome husband. Now, unfortunately, the Puritan, some of them had this idea that if someone was beautiful, they were of the devil. I mean, after all, Lucifer was a beautiful being. No, God gives beauty. God gives handsome. Now, there's nothing more wrong with his being or her being beautiful or him being handsome than it was for Isaac being rich. As long as neither of those brings self-pride into the relationship, that's wonderful. But more importantly, she was a woman of character. She was a young woman of compassion who would give a stranger a drink. She was an industrious, hard-working person who would draw water for the camels. Now, we think, well, that's something, but think. It is said that each camel could drink as much as 50 gallons of water. That could have added 2 hours of work to her schedule. She was willing to do that. She was a hard worker. And she then showed hospitality. She invited him to her family's house. Look at character. Beauty will fade. Character is constant. The wise writer of Proverbs says in chapter 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All of us grow older. All of us don't look the way we did when we were in our 20s or our 30s as we continue to get older. And there's accidents in life that can cause scarring, that can cause troubles. Often when a young couple would come in for counseling, you, they say, you know, I remember one young man said, I saw her and she was so beautiful. I just said, that's the girl for me. Yeah, but what happens if 3 weeks after the wedding, you're in a car accident and her face is scarred for life? Beauty passes. Character stays and stands. Character is what is in the inside that shows itself in its actions. Look for character. And notice, she was also a girl who had virtue. It says here she was a virgin. You see, her clothing would have identified her as unmarried and therefore a virgin. She was a virtuous woman. Your entire dating process should be committed to personal purity. I know, I'm an old fuddy-duddy. Virtue is often overlooked today, even laughed at in our society. We watch the movies, and the guy hops in bed with the girl on his first date. That's not the way God wants it. God holds virtue in great standing. He honors it. Sex is a wonderful gift from God, but it is reserved by God for marriage. Sex outside of marriage union is sin. Another old-fashioned word, but a true word. Whether it's premarital or extramarital, it is sin. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, speaking of sexual union, undefiled. But fornication and adulterers God will judge. People seem to think living together before marriage will result in a better marriage. Just the opposite is true. Statistics have shown that those who lived together before marriage are more likely to divorce than those who did not. God's not a cosmic killjoy. He's our creator. He seeks our best interests. He knows what is best for us. That's why he reserves it for marriage. Let your courtship be marked with purity, the same purity that will then characterize your entire married life. Focus on character. Fourthly, commit. Commit for life. Verse 15. Excuse me. Not verse 15, but later on it says, then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? What does she say? I will go. That's commitment. With those simple words, I will go, she committed herself to Isaac for life. You know, she's going to get on a camel. She's going to travel about 500 miles down there. I mean, she's committed herself. There's no turning back. There's not, I'm going to run home to mommy. No, mommy's 500 miles away. You don't hop in a jet and get there overnight. No, you have just committed yourself, Rebekah, for life. With the simple words, I do, we commit ourselves for life to our spouse. In God's sight, there is no turning back. Marriage is that. It is a commitment. You probably all have heard of James Dobson. He was the founder of Focus on the Family. He often talked about his mother and father and the commitment they had to each other. One day, he found a letter that his father had written his mother while they were still engaged. This is what his father wrote. I want you to know that we are I want you to know and be fully aware concerning the marriage covenant that we're about to enter. I have been taught from my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that marriage vows are inviolable and that by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. I am not naive concerning this. On the contrary, I am fully aware that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I'm resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that we are now making and to bear it, if need be, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as my sweetheart, and I will love you as my wife, but above everything else, I love you with a Christian love that demands that we will never act in such a way to hinder our prospect of entering heaven, which is the supreme desire of both of our lives. He says, I'm committed. I still remember with great feelings that when I was engaged to Renee, she wrote me a note. And in that note, she says, I know you don't know me as well as you will know me, but one thing about me, when I commit myself, I'm committed for life. Marriage is a commitment. For better or for worse, it is a lifelong commitment you make for your spouse before God. Mark Twain, in his wit, once said, it's a good thing to keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half closed afterwards. We need to go in fully knowing what we're getting into, fully prepared, and then once you make the commitment, it's just that. It's a commitment. Divorce is a word that should never enter into a Christian couple's vocabulary. If you're not willing to make that type of commitment, you're not ready for marriage. Finally, fall in love for life. Fall in love for life. Then Isaac did what? He took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. Here's where it's strange to our society, the way we think, but commitment comes before true love. Let me say that again. Commitment comes before true love. Yes, I know that when you want to get married, you think you love that person with all your heart. You think you love them before you got married or you get married, but you're going to come to love them truly after you're married. Before you commit yourself to someone in marriage, you should understand what true love is. True biblical love is lasting love. It is more than sentiment. It is more than emotional feelings. It is more than romance. Of course, a good marriage should have those. The Greeks had different words for love. One meant friendship love, and they should be your best friend. One was romantic love, sexual love, and you should have a romantic relationship. But the word which is used so much for marriage is agape, godly love, self-sacrificial love. For a Christian, marriage love is agape, self-sacrificial. It's wanting the very best for the one that is loved. You think you love them, but you know, marriage love is not just cuddling together. It's taking someone to the hospital in the middle of the night. It's sitting by the sick bed. It's being frustrated as you can be with them, but still wanting the best for them and doing everything you can to help them gain the best. It is caring. It is hurting. It is... it's going for the bad times as well as the good times. It's for the worst as well as for the best. Once you've made that commitment, then enjoy the joys of growing and enduring love that will grow stronger and stronger and stronger as the years go by. That's love. From start to finish, the Lord guided every step to bring these two young people together. May He do the same in your lives. Commit your way to Him. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you for these married couples that are already married. And I pray, dear Lord, that you will just strengthen their marriages. Help them to enjoy love. I pray for our young people who are contemplating one day marriage. I pray you will bring your person into their lives, that they will follow these guidelines that you have given. And you, their Lord, will bless them with a loving marriage that will last through their lives. May each of us in our families bring glory to you. In our Savior's name, amen. You are dismissed this morning. May God bless you as you go your way.